Morning, everyone. So we're at our last sermon of the seven series. As we come to the last church, so this is a really important message, a really challenging message. Petrosky last week got to talk about the church with the Philadelphia Eagles. The church in Philadelphia was an amazing church. Shouldn't surprise you. There's no church in Seattle, but that's okay. This one, however, is a challenging church. Jesus had something specific to say about every church that he spoke to. He had good things to say. He had hard things to say. The church in Philadelphia, he said nothing negative. It was all positive. It was all exciting. With the church at Laodicea, he doesn't have a good thing to say about them. So it's a hard message for us. Because the church at Laodicea was located in the Lycus Valley, 300 miles east of Athens, Greece. It was the convergence of trade routes. So it was an incredibly important place of commerce. It was a wealthy city, self-sufficient by all means. They could do it on their own. They didn't need anyone. They had all that they needed. And perhaps this mindset had leaked into the church. A very dangerous mindset, because it was a mindset of wealth, self-sufficiency, self-dependency. We could stand on our own two feet. We don't need anyone to make it. We can do this on our own, which became their greatest weakness. Ours too. When we think that we can make it through life completely on our own, we want to be purely independent. We don't need others. We can stand on our own two feet. This can leak into our spiritual life as well when we become prideful and we become self-sufficient even before God. America is a wealthy nation, the wealthiest nation in the world. It's no surprise that the numbers of Christianity are lowering, churches are declining, because as one becomes wealthy, you no longer have a dependency on God to sustain you, to help you to work through your life to accomplish all that he has planned. But one weakness of Laodicea was their water source. This is a strange thing, because Jesus uses this weakness in his message to them. See, Laodicea had this 6-mile aqueduct that came from the south that would pour in water into the city. So you can imagine 6 miles, it would be easy for that water to become lukewarm. When we turn on our faucets, we want cold or hot, because both of them serve their purpose. On a hot day in April in the Tri-Cities, we want cold water. When we're cooking and we're prepping, we want hot water. Rarely does someone say at a restaurant, "Hey, could you bring me a nice tall glass of lukewarm water? That's really what I feel I need right now, is some lukewarm water." I spent so many years in Europe. They don't do ice in Europe, and so I tend to not want ice. So before they bring water to the table, I'm always saying, "Hey, can you not put any ice in my water? It's cold enough." Did you know they say you actually burn calories if your drink is colder? Because your body has to process that cold. It has to warm it up, because your body just can't absorb the coldness. But this is different here. The church in Laodicea finds herself in a season of complacency, a season of indifference. Because they have everything they need. And this is a hard message and a dangerous place to be caught, because somewhere in between you have a church that's either frozen or it's on fire. You have a church that's moving fast or not moving at all. However, many Bible scholars believe that the American church is somewhere in the middle. We've lost passion and fire, and we've grown comfortable and indifferent, because we're wealthy and we have everything we need. Many churches are cold, and they've lost their love and their passion for the gospel, and they've grown indifferent. For the church life, for the church, equilibrium is never our goal. But that's where we always seek to find ourselves in homeostasis. We always want to get to that point where we just want everything to be even keel. A take it or leave it mentality. Don't rock the boat. Don't shake things up. Let's just go through the motions and coast through life. But Jesus speaks to that kind of an attitude, because if we ourselves maintain the status quo, then we will find ourselves, like Laodicea, walking on dangerous ground. Both in our Christian life, which simply becomes an expression of the church. The church is not some building on the corner. You and I are the church. We just gather corporately, but the church goes on mission in the world as we go to work, we go to our neighborhoods, we go to our soccer fields and our gyms and our stores. We never stop being or ceasing to be the church as we engage the world. So it's important for us to recognize that the expression of our Christianity ultimately becomes the identity and mission of the church as a whole. So if we're going to be faithful and not be the church of Laodicea, then we have to strive for revival in our church. We have to constantly pursue this heartbeat of God and become a passionate people that is still fervent for our faith, zealous for the gospel, on fire to serve and to give and to live a life of faith before the world. That's what we're called to. The abundant life, the overflowing life where we are filled with the Spirit of God, empowered through His gifts, unleashed on the world. And if that doesn't describe us, then we've become a comfortable church. An indifferent form of Christianity. John Stott says that today's Christianity is a half-hearted church. We've got one foot in and one foot out. We've grown complacent. We're coasting down life's lane, taking it easy along the way. Christian life was never supposed to be easy, average, medium. We have been called to an adventurous life in Christ, a seemingly reckless move into unknown and ambiguity where we seek to fulfill God's purposes for our life and align ourselves with His will. And this takes us on an adventure where perhaps life isn't as predictable. I was talking to someone in the last service and I said, you're either on an adventure or a carousel. And you're saying, hey, I wonder what's going to happen when we get to the other side of this carousel. I bet the same thing that happened last time. And what happens in our form of Christianity is we're on this carousel, and guys, it's a little bit of fun, right? You kind of get some horses to ride, and you can move into some of these little, you know, other things you sit in, and we just go circle and circle and circle. And maybe some of you feel like that's become your Christian life. We come to church on Sunday, we serve a little, we do a little, we go back, we mow the lawn, we go to a job, we raise the kids, and we just keep riding the carousel. And I think God has called us to an adventurous life, not a carousel life. And perhaps that's where Laodicea found herself, because God wants to enrich us, deepen us, and walk with us in intimacy with Him. When you walk with the Son of God in your life, it will not be an average walk. It will not be complacent. It will not be comfortable and indifferent. But because He calls us to take up our cross, to deny everything, to give up, to sell all we have, and to follow Him, because the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. So if you want to follow Me, you just have to trust Me, because I know where we're going. So Father, as we open up Your word this morning, this message is indeed for the church at Laodicea over 2,000 years ago. In fact, to all the churches in Asia Minor, You had a specific word to say to them. But this is a word for every generation of Your church. Indeed, this is a word for us today. So let us hear Your words. Let us reflect on them. Let us consider what You're saying And then look for application in our life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Because God's word helps us. It helps us move out of this self-satisfaction life that we tend to want to pursue. We want to be happy. We want to be satisfied. We want to be comfortable. And that's what we tend to strive for. We want the right salary cap that's going to give us that comfortable life. We want the right job that's going to move us into ease and familiarity, because we're creatures of habit. And we kind of enjoy those special places. By the way, next week is Easter. So I want to move you out of your comfort zone and tell you all to come closer to me next Sunday, will you? We're going to have a lot of guests on Sunday, a lot of visitors that come to church, maybe just once a year, and we want to make room for them. So would you step out of your comfort zone next week and move, try to get closer to me and fill in the front rows and in the middle just for one Sunday so that we have enough space for everybody. But God constantly calls us out of these comfort zones. And so let's look at what Jesus has to say to this church and say to us in Revelation chapter 3, starting with verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, I know here you guys say naked. I'm from the South. We say naked. Someone came up afterwards and they're like, did you mean naked? Nope, I meant naked. Kind of like I was talking to a guy years ago, and I said, hey, so what do you do for fun? And he says, you know, I'm into wrestling. And I'm like, dude, I love wrestling. I was like, man, The Rock and Hulk Hogan and all those guys. And he said, no, that's wrestling. I'm into wrestling. And I was like, oh, so you're like into professional wrestling? And he said, yes, that's not real. And I'm like, stop lying. So wrestling versus wrestling, naked versus naked, whatever. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove, and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. For he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in this text, Jesus provides a few ways for us to stay vibrant and on fire, and that's certainly my desire, my passion. I want to pursue that. And it's a lifelong pursuit. We are God chasers. We never arrive. We never get to our destination. We're called to continue to be pursuers of this. It's why we need each other. It's why we need small groups, because we pursue together. Left to our own accord, left to being isolated and alone, we rarely run the race well. So we need each other. So in this passage, he's going to walk us through a few things that will help us along the way to not be the church at Laodicea. So the first thing he does is he says, listen, you've got to know your source. As Jesus does with all of these seven letters, he always begins with himself. As should our faith always begin. Our life, our goals, our plans, what we pursue, our dreams, all of those things, our prayers should begin with him, not with us. And that tends to be our natural pattern. Our natural default is to start with me. What do I want out of life? What are my dreams? What do I want to accomplish? What do I want to achieve? What do I need? Even our prayers can become indicative of this. We start praying and we give God our laundry list of all the things we want him to do for us and provide for us. But Jesus starts out all of these letters pointing to him as the source, the starting point. And perhaps there's a lesson in that. But he begins with this: the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. He always starts out with this creative expression of self-declaration. This is who I am. And thus, as I write this letter to you, I'm starting with my authority as the source of true life. But here he says the Amen. Perhaps it's a reference to Isaiah 65, 16, where in the Hebrew, it's a reference that he is the God of Amen. In other words, it's the form of the word truth. It's an affirmation. It's the reason why we put Amen at the end of our prayers as an affirmation of truth. It is that we are declaring something to the Lord and we are trusting him, for he is trustworthy to listen to our prayers and even potentially answer them. So when we say Amen, we're declaring that there is truth in this. And that's what he is doing, for he is the God of Amen, the God of trustworthiness. But he also says faithful and true. Perhaps it's a reference to Revelation chapter 1, where he declares this from the very beginning. But we know in John 14, 6, he says that I am the way and I am the truth. Not only in his declaration of being the Amen, the one that is trustworthy, but here being faithful and true, not as simply a characteristic, but a character. For it is who he is. He can't be anything else. But then he moves to being the source of all things. He says that he is the beginning of God's creation. He is the source and the power of and behind creation. And we think it, when we think of Christmas, the incarnation, and Easter, we see Jesus' work beginning at the incarnation, and we see it culminating in his crucifixion and resurrection. And then he goes back and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, now reigning with him, waiting until the day of judgment when he returns, not only to redeem and rescue his church from the world, but to establish his throne out of Jerusalem and bring all things to order under his reign and authority. So in this experience, though, this language moves us beyond the incarnation, beyond Christmas, because that's often those 3 years or the scope that we put Jesus in. And sometimes we fail to recognize that Jesus has always been and always will be. He is God himself. For there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit present before the creation of the world. Jesus was involved in creation. He is the first and the last. He is the firstborn. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He never had a beginning. God the Father did not create the Son and the Spirit. For they all three, co-equal, one God in three persons, have always existed, have never not existed. So then what was Jesus' role in creation? If the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were there at creation, then what has Jesus' role been? And the Bible actually alludes to it, but Jesus himself declares that I was the beginning of God's creation. So we see this in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is Logos. He is referring to Christ himself. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God, referring not only to the Trinity, but the deity of God. And he was with God in the beginning. All things, watch this, were created through him. So now we see Jesus' role in creation that here he's declaring in Revelation chapter 3. But all things were created through him. Watch this. Apart from him, not one thing was created. We tend to relegate creation to God the Father. Jesus is declaring, not one thing was created without my absence. In fact, all of creation was created through me. So it's amazing that we see creation and the role of the Trinity in Jesus himself. being a part of this. So why is that important? Jesus is declaring something to the church at Laodicea, that he is not simply a passive son. He is not one that simply arrived to accomplish 3 years of ministry on earth. In fact, all of creation brought into existence because of his work. And he has always been unfolding his plan throughout history. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us clearly that God's will for all of humankind was the unfolding mystery of Jesus Christ's revelation and his mission in the world that has yet still to be completed until the end of the age. But let's go back to these verses and see what we can learn from the church, because we need to. And the first thing he goes into is that we need to know our temperature. We need to know our temperature, because he's talking about hot or cold. And so we all get that. We know what we talk about when we reference temperature, whether it's, what, 40 degrees outside right now? Has it warmed up a little bit? We get it. We all measure temperature all the time, right? It's either hot or cold, or it's warm, or whether we're eating food that's hot or cold, or drinks, or whether we're taking our temperature to measure where we're at in health. You know, we during the flu season, we tend not to shake hands here at church. You know, we fist bump or elbow bump or, you know, head bump. I don't know. Whatever you guys do. Because we don't want to exchange viruses with each other. At some point, I think we're going to be taking people's temperature when they come in. You know, if you got a temperature, you got to go to the hub or something, or sit back in the sickness room and we'll come pray for you for healing. But that would be great. We do that with kids. They've got a temperature, they don't go to school. But how do we know our spiritual temperature? Well, Jesus talks about that with Laodicea in verse 15. He says, listen, I know your works. I know you. You're neither hot nor you're cold. Listen, he concludes with one of his more harsher letters that you can't hide from him. He knows us. There's no way for us to keep things a secret from God. He knows exactly where we are at and what our temperature is as a believer and as a church. Now, Laodicea thought they were doing just fine. How many of us have been lulled into complacency? Lulled into thinking, you know what? Man, my marriage is just fine. My marriage is just fine. Our church is just, yeah, everything's just going hunky-dory. We're just coasting along. Said some of the last words of a healthy community, a healthy marriage, a healthy family. The enemy is seeking to and fro to devour and divide and destroy. And we have to be on guard. We always have to be working towards faithfulness. We always have to have our guard up and our full armor on. We always have to pursue and seek and continue to fulfill God's purposes in our life and not grow complacent, not coast or go through the motions. See, the danger of not being cold or hot is not that the church, he didn't specifically outline all the things they had done wrong, like he had done with previous churches, that they had fallen into immorality. They had a Jezebel spirit in their church. They had false doctrine and heresy being taught. Jesus identified some very specific things. But here he didn't specifically say what exactly was wrong. In fact, maybe that was the problem. There's nothing happening. I'd rather you almost be cold. At least I can convict you and pull you up. If you're hot, I don't have to worry about you because you're on fire and you're doing the mission. But if you're lukewarm, you're indifferent. Nothing is happening. You're just taking it easy. You're living the good life in Laodicea. That's why many scholars believe that this is the American church, because wealth has taken the fire and power out of the American church because we've grown complacent and comfortable. We're no longer willing to make the deep sacrifices. We're no longer willing to take the risks because it would inconvenience us. It would move us out of our comfort zone. And we're not as willing to do that. So can you measure your spiritual temperature? What if we could tell where we're at? I know we can't physically. If you walk up a flight of stairs, you can tell if you're out of shape or not because you start breathing deeply, right? You're like, hey, is there a defibrillator around here or someone? That's why I'm impressed with you guys up there. Y'all are physically fit. That's right. Check them out. They're like, yeah, you guys, you're lazy down here. That's what they said. You're like, we're willing. We want to get closer to Jesus, and he's up there. So, amen, all my peeps in the balcony. Of course, I'm afraid if we had pews in the parking lot, y'all may be out there. Just kidding. They're not laughing now. Yeah, that other part was funny. That's not. But if we were to measure our spiritual fitness, how would we do that on 0 to 10? Because I think that's what Jesus is doing in this passage. 0 being cold. You're not reading the word. You're not serving. You're not giving. You're not sacrificing. You're not leading, teaching, loving, giving. You're not on mission. You're not sharing the gospel. You're cold. There seems to be this absence of my presence and my power in your life. You're not even trying. And then there's 10. This is probably Bethel. You're on fire and you're passionate and you're excited and you're serving and giving and loving and you're doing all the things that he's called you to do and you're being unleashed with your spiritual gifts and you're just, man, just let me take up another cross. I'm ready. Throw more at me. It's a 10. So if you would examine your life right now, inventory your spiritual condition, you're somewhere between a 0 and 10. Every church is. And my fear is the majority of us would say probably a 5 or 6. I'm not cold. I pray before I eat. I read the Bible on Sundays. I share when I absolutely have to. I serve on occasions. So I'm not on a 0, but I know I'm not on fire. It's been a long time since I've been on fire. I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm just tired. I haven't felt it in a long time. So I'm not a 10, so I'm probably a 5 or 6. And most of you are too humble to say I'm an 8 or a 9, right? You're like, you know, I'm humble, so I'm going to be a 5 or 6. That probably should put me at least a 7 for all my humility. And Jesus said, if you're a 5 or 6, I'm writing this to you. I'd rather you be cold or hot than be a 5. Because you've grown comfortable at a 5. And there's no risk involved. There's no sacrifice. And yet you're doing something. For many of us, we would find ourselves at least at different seasons in our life at a 5. And he tells us our true spiritual condition here, that I wish you were hot or cold. I wish you were something other than indifferent. I wish you would decide who you're going to be. Are you going to be cold or you're going to be hot? Make a decision. Get out of that stagnant place that you're in and be something with your life. Or quit faking it and just go back to being cold. So he challenges us. He challenges us to move and fight the status quo. It's not that Jesus wants you to be cold. He wants you to make a decision. He wants you to have a life of significance. And a water is an element of sustenance, that it's meant to give refreshment. It's meant to satisfy our needs. And a lukewarm life is a take it or leave it. I could go to church or not go to church. I could go to small group or not. I could leave the Bible. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't affect my life. It doesn't impact me. I could go and nothing would change in my life. That is lukewarm. The result of this lukewarm life is one of the scariest verses in the Bible for me. And it's in verse 16. He says, because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The literal translation of that is, I will vomit you out. Jesus is saying to the church that I'm sick of you. I'm so sick, I will vomit you out, because that's what we do. when we're sick, when there's nothing of value, when it's unhealthy and there's disease, it wants to come out and regurgitate. And Jesus says, you provide very little value, no sustenance. You're not meeting needs or values. There's no nutrients. And I'm just going to spit you out of my mouth. Now, I shared in the last service that Wendy and I went on our honeymoon to Cancun, Mexico. It's a beautiful experience. And it's the cheapest vacation a college student could afford at the time. And so we go on vacation and we are walking the streets in Mexico, and we decide to eat at this really sketchy looking cheap restaurant. And we're eating all this huge food, and I look at Wendy and I say, babe, something doesn't taste right. And sure enough, a few hours later, the secondary effects of that food began to occur in my life. And Wendy began to know me in ways that she did not know me prior to our marriage. And she became prideful and arrogant and said, I'm not going to get sick. I'm going to order a pizza from Domino's, where all the toppings are made there in Mexico. So she has this pizza, and I'm probably in the bathroom. I haven't seen her for hours. And she's eating this pizza, and then about 3 hours later, her life changes. And every bit of that pepperoni and cheese is coming back out of her life. And her and I begin to learn what it means to share. So we're sharing, and we're taking turns. Who gets the toilet this time? It's my turn. No, you take it. We got to know each other so intimately on our honeymoon that we've never forgot it. And we've been to Mexico many times, and we love Mexico, by the way, and I'll eat anything you put in front of me, but I've never forgot that moment where everything in me wanted to come out because my body did not like it, and neither did Wendy. I wish I could say our honeymoon was romantic and full of love. It was vastly different. But we did love each other. We'd high-five each other on the way to the bathroom. Be like, hang in there, hydrate. We will live. That was the beginning of a 26-year beautiful marriage. And the way to start it out. But you're either going to go to intimacy, or Jesus is going to spit you out of his mouth. He wants something deeper. So the next thing we got to do is know our situation. At some point, we become unaware that our temperature is not right. We lose sight of our situation, and we find ourselves thinking we're just fine, but the Lord measures and we're missed. He says in verse 17 this, that you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing. But you're missing this. You've got your situation all wrong. You're actually wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. You've missed your whole situation. You don't know where you find yourself in. Like Laodicea, they're living the good life and comfortable. They're almost bragging about their possessions, bragging about their resources, bragging about all that they had. But we see they became dependent on themselves. They lost their need for God to sustain them. So Jesus gives them adjectives to describe their situation. They're wretched. In other words, they became desolate, worthless, no longer able to provide value in the world, pitiable. They had become the object of pity. They needed compassion, unaware that they were in a miserable condition. They had no clue. They were poor, beggars, unaware of their own poverty. Mother Teresa once said, when they asked her what it was like working with the poor in India, she said, listen, she said, this poor is easy to address. They just need food and drink and medicine. But the poverty in the West goes much deeper because you can never fulfill those needs. And I think she's right. I think wealth can become a greater poverty when we lose our dependence upon the Lord. But they were also blind. They couldn't see their own condition. They were missing it. They didn't have the eyes to see it like oftentimes in our own spiritual life. It's why we need community. It's why we need accountability groups. It's why we need small groups, because we need someone objective to encourage and exhort and tell us where we're missing the mark, to remind us who we are and who we need to be. One of my spiritual gifts is the prophetic voice, which is why a lot of my sermons tend to push us to our potential, to help us to be the church that God had called us to be. I just can't help it, because I go to Scripture and I say, this is who God wants us to be. We've got to get there. And part of my job is just to remind us of that. I promise it's not to beat you guys up with the Bible. It's to simply say, man, we're his children. We're his sons and daughters. We're princesses and princes. We're called to be a holy generation, a holy nation of people. How do we get there? Because there's so much distraction. There's so many voices that are calling us to be something else, compelling us to live a different life. But he said that they are naked. Remember, this is a city that prided itself in fine clothing. I bet on the outside they looked really good. We can do the same thing in church. We can dress up and we can smile and we can have a facade. And on the inside, we're so far from God. We're falling apart. We're breaking. We're heartbroken. And we're missing life. And that was their problem. Jesus uses all this language to expose how desperate their situation had become. But there's hope. God always provides a way out. He always offers redemption. He always is in the business of rescue. That's what Easter is all about. That God came to rescue us from sin and to save us from this world. But it requires a response from us. We have to make the decision. The next move is our responsibility. We've got to take the next step. God is not going to force us to do this. But Jesus says in verse 18, I counsel you. I'm going to give you some advice, guys. Let me tell you what you can do to remedy this situation. You need to buy gold from me that's refined by fire so that you will be rich. You're not rich. Oh, we got a lot of money, but you're not rich. You're poor. If you buy from me, you'll be rich and you'll get white garments that will clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. He was trying to get them to understand what they needed. This is our next point. We've got to know what we need in order to remedy the sickness that we find ourselves in. And Jesus is giving us the diagnosis, and he's telling us what the treatment plan is in the form of advice. The first thing is, find your riches in me, not in the world. Because we're going to aim for that. We're going to look to see what we can do to accommodate, accumulate, and to be able to have what we want in life. And oftentimes we look to positions and salaries and 401ks, and we measure whether or not we're going to have a good life by how much we earn and how much we make and how much we have in our account. And then the danger of that is that money is not the evil. It's the love of money. It's the pursuit of money. It's the need of money that we think that is going to supply our needs. But Jesus says, I will supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory. And so in verse 18, he says, I'm going to counsel you to buy from me gold that has been refined by fire, and then you'll be rich. The only riches that we need come from Jesus. Money comes and goes. We know that. We can live paycheck to paycheck. My son will sometimes tell me, my college student, he's like, man, I get paid and it's all gone. I'm like, yep, welcome to life. And he's like, yeah, but now my car's broke down. I got to pay for that. I'm like, dude, this doesn't end. Guess what? You get to do this the rest of your life. And when you make more money, guess what? You're going to spend more money and more taxes. And he's like, well, that doesn't sound fun. So let me tell you where true riches lie. And it's not your paycheck. Go back to the source. Our wealth is in Christ for eternity. We place our dependence and security in him. And we have all we ever need. This is what tripped up the rich young ruler when Jesus said, sell all you have and follow me. Give up all those things that you've placed your heart in, that you've found value in, that you've sought for fulfillment. I will give you everything you need. Follow me and let that go. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, We've got to keep our eyes on Jesus, who's the source and the perfecter of our faith. He's the source. We've got to keep our eyes on him. He's faithful and true until the very end. But next, we've got to find our righteousness in him. White garments, these are representing purity and holiness. The imputed righteousness of Christ is placed on us as his children. Listen, we're not righteous. There's no amount of good in our life that we can do in order to obtain righteousness. Christ has done it all for us. We are made clean because of him. We are made pure because of him. We are made righteous because of him. There's no good in us. And yet, nakedness, on the other hand, symbolizes judgment, humiliation, shame, desperation, and need. We stand exposed because God sees the real us, but Christ imposes his righteousness on us because we are his children. We stand before him, unable to hide, but clothed with his righteousness. And then he says, find your restoration in me. Jesus is in the sight business. He wants to restore our sight because only Jesus can restore spiritual blindness, by the way. There's no amount of medicine or doctors in the world that can solve this problem. He wants to anoint our eyes so that we may see, is what he says. I've got salve that's going to solve this blindness in your life. In John 9:39, he says, this is what he's come to do. For judgment, I came into this world. That those who not see, I will give sight to. But to those who have sight will become blind. This is his judgment. Knowing this is God's plan, how does he move us in this? There's three challenges he gives the church. We're going to run through these very quickly. The first is that we are to receive correction. We have to receive correction. In verse 19, he says this, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11, he says, don't despise the Lord's instruction, my son. Do not loathe his discipline. We have to recognize, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. So we've got to receive discipline and correction. That's all these letters to the seven churches. Six of them specifically, the message to them was receive correction because it will bring you back into the Father's will and purpose. Sometimes when we receive discipline and correction, we want to get angry. And that angry manifests in unhealthy ways. But we need to receive that correction and trust that he loves us and he knows what's good. The next thing we got to do is invite him in. He tells us he'll come into our life if we'll simply invite him in. In verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is not an evangelistic verse. He's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I will come in and eat with him. In other words, some of us have put Jesus outside the house. He's no longer supping with us. He's no longer in fellowship because we're doing our own thing. We're living our own life, and we've pushed him outside. And he says, but I'm still here knocking. If you'll just invite me in, I'll come back in and fellowship with you. I'll restore this relationship. We'll walk together. We'll do this life together. And I'll give you everything you ever need to sustain you. But you've got to let me in. I'm not going to force myself into your life. You've got to let me in. And I stand at the door and knock. This is not about salvation. It's about fellowship. It's about intimacy. It's about depth. It's about faithfulness. He's standing at the door and knocking in your life. Are you going to let him in? And then third, if you trust him, you'll reign with him. If you trust him, then you will reign with him. This is not, you know, I'm going to be a sweeper and you're going to mop in the kingdom and we're just all going to be these lowly servants. We will be servants of the Lord, but we have this image of the kingdom is we just serve and we just sing in choirs every day. But the Bible has a message that we will reign with him. He says, the one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne. We are co-heirs of the kingdom, servants of the Lord, but we will sit with him on the throne with our Father, and we will reign with him because that's what prince and princesses do is they reign with their father, the king. And sometimes we miss this picture, but this is good news. God has a plan for us and for our churches. These letters are a warning to every generation and to you and I, to churches and to Christians. Because as we go through each of these letters, he tells us to the church in Ephesus, Don't lose your first love. To the church in Smyrna, trust God in the midst of your suffering. To the church in Pergamum, don't compromise truth and doctrine. To the church in Thyatira, guard against morality and immorality and make sure you're living a life consistently. To the church in Sardis, guard against spiritual deadness because it can so easily numb a community. To the church in Philadelphia with the Eagles, walk through the doors to share the gospel. And then finally, to the church at Laodicea, avoid being lukewarm in your passion for Jesus. So what is God doing in your life? What is he saying to you? What is he speaking to our church? Which one of these could we say is our life as a Christian? And what is the danger for us as a church if we're not careful, if we're not cautious? How do we remain vibrant, on fire, biblical communities? And ultimately, he says in verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear. Are you listening this morning to what the Spirit is saying to you and to us? And may we respond to the Spirit. And our response is one of confession. It's getting right with the Lord. It's one of rededication and recommitment. It's renewing our faith in him. It's saying it's time to get back. I need to move closer to a 10, and I got to get out of being a 5 because it's not his will for my life, and I need to renew my faith, and I need to pray for revival, and I need to ask the Holy Spirit to fill me, to overflow me, and to use me to change the world. And he will use you. No matter what you've done, where you've been through, no matter what sins you've committed, no matter how old you are, how educated you are, how much you have in the bank account, it's not about you. It's about him. And we're simply vessels to be used by him for his glory. You are a child of the King. And some of us are still holding on. And we think we're naked and wretched and we're poor and we're blind. And you are children of the King. Take your place in the world. Allow him to restore you and redeem you and forgive you because he loves you. And become the men and women that he has called you to be. And regain that passion. Reclaim your gifts. Claim your calling. And go fight the good fight. And be faithful to the Lord. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Every week you give us. You proclaim to us, you reveal to us your word. And maybe every week it's a carousel for some of us. We listen and we go back to our normal life. But something should happen here. Transformation should happen. Deepening discipleship should happen. Revelation should give us a different life. But we know we have to walk in it. We have to receive it. So this morning, Father, I pray that that's what's happening right now. We are receiving what your Spirit is saying to us. And it's time that we take that step. We let you renew our faith and we recommit ourselves to you. We receive your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior. And now we will walk as faithful disciples, following him wherever he will lead us. Help us to be faithful to that call. And help us to live for you each and every day. Lord, you love us. You love this church. You love all of these disciples sitting here in this auditorium because they're your children. Because of that, you continue to call us to yourself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.